morning and welcome to the Bible study. 1 John chapter 4 up today. This will be my last day on the program for a while. I'll be on vacation beginning tomorrow and all next week. Paul Clayton and Todd Wilkin will handle host duties during that period of time. So you can imagine I'm pretty upbeat today. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of the Messianic Congregation Kyvi Shalom in Dogtown, one of the quaint little suburban areas of the city of St. Louis. Suburban, is that the right word?
It's actually a city neighborhood.
It's a city neighborhood, yeah. That's not suburban, is it really?
Not really, but
all
it's
right.
Okay.
So I've made one mistake already, and we're not 38 seconds into the program.
I always call it Mayberry in the city because it's kind of its own little community.
It's quaint.
It is quaint.
It's a lovely, lovely burg in the city of St. Louis. How are you, sir?
I'm well. I'm a little jealous of you getting a vacation. Yeah. Wonderful. That's great.
Well, go ahead. Be jealous.
Yeah.
That's okay with me. You pastors get vacations once in a while, don't you?
I'm looking forward to one eventually, yes.
You don't take very many, huh?
Where are you going? Any place nice?
Going to the Ozarks the end of next week.
Oh, that'll be nice.
Going down the lake, yeah.
Good.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study broadcast, we're going to talk about 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to pray first. Pastor?
You bet. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and the blue sky and sunny weather, Lord, and we pray that you would give us joy today as we get into your word, that by your spirit you would help us to know what it is that you desire us to learn. I prayed, Lord, this morning for Charlotte that you would strengthen and nourish this little baby and comfort her parents and give her doctor's wisdom as she struggles through this illness. Lord, we ask your blessing upon all that we do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. One of the things we're going to talk about here today is discernment, being able to discern between the truth and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And it seems like, I don't know if this is have been universally true, but it seems to me that it has. You, having come from a Jewish background, having grown up in a Jewish home, having become a Christian, and then finally becoming a Christian pastor, that experience, which is unique to you among all the pastors that come here to this program, always seems to find its way into the text here. As I look at the text, I see something here that your experience seems to lend itself to as we talk about this. I'm going to read the first six verses here in a second, but wow, you've been on quite a journey of discernment in your time.
I haven't quite thought of it that way, but I guess you're right.
You began with a certain kind of a truth system, and you're not there anymore. You're in a different place.
Right. And the question, of course, is what do you test it against?
And how do you make that journey? That's the question on my mind. How do you make that journey? I think for people who begin with sort of an empty plate and can begin to collect things and assemble things, that's one thing. But to be in an established truth system, for you Orthodox Judaism, and to arrive at Orthodox Christianity, I'm not quite sure how a person covers that kind of ground. Was it excruciating?
Yeah, there were some painful times. I actually, God takes you through things that you don't even think are of God, really, because I went actually from observant Orthodox Judaism into this, like, this slide into...
Backslider?
Really into to questioning whether there was any God at all, and then of course moving back up the mountain, if you will, down off one hill and back up a mountain. It's a long journey. It is a struggle, and for many people, they have not only their own internal demons to deal with, if you will, but you got community to deal with, you have family to deal with. I mean, it is especially in this particular culture group, it's very hard.
Let me read these first six verses, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 in 1 John. John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Pastor Parviz, in this age of communication, I mean, I'm reminded of the old story of Abraham Lincoln doing his ciphering on the back of a coal shovel next to the fireplace, you know, and up there in Salem, Illinois, or something like that. Boy, things have changed. And unless you're all turtled up like an ostrich with your head in the sand, something like that, you're going to be bombarded with truth claims in this culture. This was written in the first century when I don't think it was quite that way, at least not for the average folks. I know the folks in togas like to stand around in the marketplace and share ideas, but that was the minority. The hard-working person or the slave pretty much was just told what to do, pretty much a mundane life. It's not like that anymore. I think we're so bombarded by truth claims that for many of us, we're inclined to just say, enough already, enough. Just leave me alone. I've had it. You know, I listen to you, and I listen to you, and I listen to you, and you all lied to me. And now I got another person who's making a truth claim, and I don't even want to hear it. Just go away and leave me alone. Which, well, I don't know if that's a similar situation to 1 John or a completely different situation.
Well, and the additional challenge for today is not even that people have truth claims for you. Jewish people, for example, will be very likely to say, well, you know, Christianity is true for you, but it's not true for me. Judaism is true for me. And so not only is there, you know, are these truth claims coming at you, but they're not even for you. There's many truths, and one of the things that we have to stand up for is the fact that truth is not relative. Truth is truth. There's only one truth. I've said to Jewish people who I've been witnessing to, you know, I don't want to be deluded. If I am in the wrong, I want you to convince me. Because if you have what is the truth, it's got to be true for you and for me. So tell me what the truth is, what you believe the truth is, and I'll tell you what I believe the truth is, and together we can reason this together. And it's really just a way of getting into conversation. Yeah, because if people are able to just blow it off, we say, well, that's true for you. Then they're saying, I don't want any part of that. I don't need to get into the conversation. It's not relevant to me. And then we have nothing to even converse about. And so we have to say is there's only one truth. Now, if what you believe is different from what I believe, and I feel like I'm true and you feel like you're true, let's at least compare our truths, because one truth has to be true for both of us. And that's one way to getting into conversations. And it does work to some degree. But too many people today are just taking the easy way out and saying, well, that's true for you, but not for me. There is only one truth. And how do you test the truth? Now, the NIV, I think it's the text you're reading from, says falsehood.
Mm-hmm.
I have the ESV that says error. I kind of like error better. Falsehood sort of implies an intention on the part of us to lie to you. We can simply be in error. Now, that error may be as a result of Satan, who is intending for us to lie to one another. But people are in error all the time, and they don't even know it.
So, if you could get me to come along with you, because I'm already resisting. I feel that sense of resistance already. Oh no, Pastor Parviz thinks he's got the truth, and I don't agree with him. And now he wants me to explain what I believe. And well, the truth is, I don't even really know what I believe.
Yeah.
I'd rather just not even talk about it, because I know he's going to paint me into the corner, and then I'm probably going to have to think hard about what I claim to believe. Never mind.
I sure hope nobody's listening to this show. There's none of the people that I talk to. Because you're right. That's exactly what goes through their heads. They just want to detach themselves.
And here's what John has to say to those folks.
Amen, yeah.
Test the spirits. Now, how am I supposed to test the spirits, Pastor? Because, now, think of yourself, for example. You began as a young person, as an Orthodox Jewish person. If you had had somebody give you advice that you need to test truth claims, you would have done it in one way 25 years ago that's probably completely different than you would be doing it today.
It's amazing that you said 25 years ago, because I just met with my wife's first pastor, who I met 25 years ago, who started kind of bringing me to the gospel. Yeah, but I you know, you're right. It's what you test it against. I realized at some point in my life that I wasn't testing what I understood about God to be. I wasn't testing that against what God reveals. I was testing against what everybody tells me, what the community believes, and in reality. We, in the culture of Judaism, we don't really even test it against the scriptures. We test it against rabbinic interpretation of the scriptures and what the community has formed and believes about God. That's one of the reasons why we can so easily forget about Messiah. We can so rationalize Messiah away by our community standards that it's not something we even think about anymore. And as I started to become confronted with, and this is what I love about being a Lutheran, and people are always asking, you know, I can almost deal with you as being a Christian, but why in the world are you a Lutheran? Because Lutherans have their own baggage when it comes to Jewish people. But the reality is, Lutherans test things against the Word. It's the only thing we have, the only revelation of God that we have. We can think and imagine and philosophize all we want about God. We can create gods of our own. We can create ourselves in our own image, and we can create God in our image. We can do all this stuff in our heads and in our imaginations and in our communities. But the reality is, the only thing that we have from God that claims to be from God and that has been tested over the centuries to be reliable is the Word of God. And so that's really the only test that we have. And so once you start even looking at the Hebrew Scriptures and trying to divorce yourself from the rabbinic interpretations and the community structures and all the baggage that goes with that, and say, what is the Tanakh saying? What is the Word of God saying? Now, of course, Jewish people don't always believe that this is the Word of God. It's a collection of stories, whatever it is. So you have to come to that, you know. But how does God reveal Himself? That's the question you have to ask yourself. What do I have to test God against? And if I can test Him against my own imagination or my own community or my own traditions or the things that we've made up, these machinations of man, then they're not reliable tests. So the only test that we can find is something that at least through time has proven itself to be reliable and claims to be from God. How does God reveal Himself?
I know that your Jewish friends that you do evangelism work to and with would not necessarily accept 1 John as scripture.
Not at all.
Not at all.
Yeah.
Have you ever used 1 John 4:2 with them?
We typically don't.
Not even useful?
Don't even use the New Testament, because that's totally rejected. At least
you can't start there.
At least in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's a common ground for which. And there's plenty. This sentiment John isn't making up. I mean, it comes out of his understanding of the Word, and you can get that in the Hebrew Scriptures just as easily. You can work to that point, but you have to have a common ground from which to start. So we start with the Hebrew Scriptures. There's a rabbi in Cincinnati, he's a Hebrew Union, who has written a book, and he's written a book promoting Jewish people to read the New Testament. And his function for that is so that we can, as Jewish people, be prepared to respond to Christian missionary activity. And the wonderful thing about that is, let them be prepared all they want, because at least it opens up that set of texts now for us to be able to share with. So I'm very excited about this particular trend in Reformed Judaism, but we'll see how it goes.
So would a Jewish friend of yours, how would they respond to the truth claim, every spirit that acknowledges that Messiah Jesus has come in the flesh is from God?
Wow, well, that's the challenge, isn't it? Because the very fact of Jesus' humanity and his incarnation is the stumbling block for Jewish people. God doesn't come to us in the flesh. and Messiah. Now, see, there's so many different contexts of what Messiah is in Judaism. You know, there's probably 11 different sects of Judaism along a line from ultra-Orthodox to ultra-Reform. And every one of them has their own perspective. And so all you can do really is try to draw people back into what the scriptures say about Messiah. And, of course, Jesus Christ is not someone who we can usually talk about right up front. We pray and we usually get that discussion to come around to that. But you got to talk about Messiah and what is the function of Messiah. And Messiah does come in the flesh. He is born of a young maiden, which contextually means a virgin. And you have to get him into that, into talking about who Messiah is and what the function of Messiah is in, according to the word first, before you can even get to this point.
If you say to somebody, have you ever heard of Antichrist? The odds are good that if they have, they're going to say something. Oh, yeah, I know all about that. Revelation 13, the beast of Revelation. It's going to be some European leader who's going to emerge someday out of the revived Holy Roman Empire. And, you know, personally, I think that he's probably in the world today and will be revealed very soon. If you could be John, just try. I know it's not possible. But just if you could be John and you could hear a claim like that or a response like that based on what you wrote here in 1 John 4, how do you think he would respond to that perspective?
Well, he'd probably be aghast, you know, hanging there with his mouth wide open, wondering what in the world this person is talking about. Of course, you know, you're reading a particular series of novels in order to come up with that particular that particular interpretation. But you know, this is the problem we have with the historic animosity between the Lutherans and the Catholic Church, because of Luther's proclamation of what Antichrist was in his day as well. And, you know, the reality is anything that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ is Antichrist, according to 1 John. And in even that perspective may be Antichrist that you just illuminated for us, because it really is not reliant upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Messiah.
So would you say that John intends for this to be a much more general perspective than sifting it down to a single character in a single period of time, and that we do violence to the scriptures if we get that very specific as opposed to everything that is opposed to Christ is Antichrist?
Yeah, exactly. Antichrist has been with us since the beginning. And it will be with us until Christ's return, and that's what the scriptures teach. And when we try to narrate, I always liken the scriptures to a series of snapshots, in which between the pictures there are gaps, and we don't really know exactly what happens in those gaps. And anytime we try to fill in those gaps, we risk running into heresy and blaspheming the Lord ultimately. So
it'll be correct to say that if you're a Christian, you're pro Christ.
Amen.
So if you're not a Christian, you're saying that that person is Antichrist?
I would say that.
Whoa.
Anything that does not attest to the gospel, to the incarnation of the Messiah, is Antichrist.
You know, one thing that people really hold precious to themselves, if they do not affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, or if they're in some kind of quasi-Christianity that's a mixture of cultural, nominal, relational...
Or even these anti-Trinitarian, quote, Christians. And
one thing that those folks really cling to is the fence, the gray area. I'm not there yet, and I have to say that I got some turmoil going on over it, and I'm working on it, Pastor, but I'm not there yet. And I'm pretty offended that just because I don't think like you, that you call me Antichrist.
Well, the reality is, Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And, and the reality is, if the testimony of God through the word of Jesus Christ in the flesh is the testimony of God, then that's Christ. That's Messiah. That's salvation. Anything else is of the devil. And Jesus makes that very clear.
You ever make that point you just made right there with folks you're trying to evangelize?
Many times.
And what's the response typically?
I'll save you a seat by the fire, usually.
Meaning?
You know, we're all going to hell if that's your perspective. And in some sense, we, you know, as human beings, we always struggle with faith and with doubt and these gray areas. But when, you know, when push comes to shove, what do we test those things, those doubts and our faith against? But the only reliable evidence of God that we have, which is the Word of God. And that's how we test things. And then people have all these strange things because they'll take the exact same texts out of Scripture and they will come up with the most bizarre teachings and doctrines. And again, that's what I love about being a Lutheran. We don't do doctrine based upon one or two little texts that might, you know, we have to have the whole of Scripture to interpret itself.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a car phone caller. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. I'd just like to ask the pastor, I know he's got a Jewish background, in the last chapter of Malachi, is there a parallel between the discernment spoken of here and the discernment spoken of in, I believe it's the last chapter of Malachi? Could you kind of brief me on what you think of the last chapter?
Can you be a little more specific there of what it is that you think you're seeing in the last chapter of Malachi?
Well, about returning and discerning between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. For behold, the day is come that shall burn of an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. Relate to that, to what you're talking about in 1 John 4.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thank you so much.
Well, of course, Malachi is the last prophet before this kind of 400-year period of silence, which we call the intertestamental period. It was a message of hope to a people who have come back from exile, who have tried to reestablish. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see all of the ways in which we've stumbled in our reestablishing the temple and even the walls of Jerusalem and all of that. And this is a message of hope that says Messiah is coming. And in many ways, we can see the prophecy of Malachi fulfilled in John the Baptist, I am sending you Elijah. Jesus testifies that he is Elijah for those who will believe, and they've already done to him what they will do. I think this is clearly a prophecy of the coming of Messiah, of Jesus, in this time in which all things will take place. The clearest exposition of the end times, for me, is Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus himself is teaching about what will happen. And I think that's where we always have to go with regard to discerning, you know, the words of Christ. You know, in this particular text, they're red. We can't get them mistaken. And we can be discerning in the words of Christ for the end times.
There is a truth claim out there we sometimes call the prosperity gospel from preachers who claim that you can use the scriptures in order to enrich yourself. And one of their favorite passages is, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, implying you can overcome your opponents. Let's talk about that on the other side. You're listening to the Bible study, back after this break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Get ready to participate in the St. Louis Children's Hospital's Make Tracks for the Zoo run on Sunday, June 4th. The St. Louis Zoo's annual 5K run walk at 8 a.m. and 1 mile fun run walk at 9:30 a.m. will wind through Forest Park. Children ages 10 and under can participate in a half mile kids race at 9:15 in the morning. Register online at stlzoo.org. Proceeds help support the conservation efforts of the St. Louis Zoo at home and around the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Feast of the Ascension of our Lord Jesus is celebrated much more enthusiastically in Europe than it is here in North America. It's a day off of work and school. I'm sure there are some who use that holiday to do things other than acknowledge Jesus' return to heaven 40 days after he rose again from the tomb. But for those who do observe this feast day, what's its message to us anyway? Well, let's let John the Apostle answer that question for us from the perspective of heaven's high throne, where Jesus took him and told him to write down what he saw. And then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll in that hand, with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You know, it's not at all impossible to come to the conclusion that it was at the ascension of Jesus when the scroll with the seals that were to be broken was taken up into the hands of the Lamb who looked as though he had been slain. And then the future was finally unrolled before the entire created order. This makes that death on Calvary's cross the single most defining moment in the history of the universe, and not just our history here on earth. Lord, teach us today that you alone are worthy to take the future into your own hands, and teach us that you have already accomplished this and that you reveal that future in your book for all to see. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular spring lineup as the Missouri Historical Society looks back at 140 years. This special season features a lineup that includes favorite performers from the past. Twilight Tuesdays concerts will be held through May and on June 6th. Twilight Tuesday musical guests perform from 6:30 until 8:30 on the North Lawn at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
You know, they're out there. I know you've heard them. They're preachers who basically say, you can have what you say. You speak it with your mouth. You find a promise in Scripture like, I want for them the abundant life. Then you decide what the abundant life is for you, and then you speak that promise with your mouth, and then if your faith is strong enough, then you get to have it. That's kind of the message. It's probably a bit of an oversimplification, but not too much. And why do you get to have it? Because in Jesus, you are such a super saint that you can overcome the devil. You can overcome those things or those people who would stand in the way of the gathering of your abundance. And here it is. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They will bring that scripture into that perspective. What do you think John would have to say about that?
Well, you know, I'm always amazed by that particular teaching because I run into that a lot. In fact, we had a young lady that
you run into it a lot.
Yeah, I was ministering to a young lady who was trying to recover from, she was schizophrenic, and she had come across this ministry who said, you know, if your faith was strong enough, you would throw away your medication. And she threw away her medication, ended up trying to kill herself, ended up in the hospital. And it always comes down to this, your faith just isn't strong enough. And it amazes me that people are willing to put themselves under that burden, because ultimately in all of life, you have to come to the conclusion that if your life isn't going, because whose life ever goes exactly, maybe Joyce Myers, I'm not sure. I had a $50,000 toilet, I'd be pretty happy too, I suppose. I don't know. But, you know, we're always going to have to end up under that burden that I just don't have strong enough faith. And what is the point of that burden except to convict us and to crush us? And that is not the testimony of the Scriptures at all. Not to mention the fact that, of course, you know, the things that are, that you are greater than are the principalities of this world, the spirits of this world. This is not about physical things.
Verse 5 says, they, meaning those who are on the outside, are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world.
And the world listens to that.
What would you, how would you describe to somebody what the viewpoint of the world is?
Well, and that's, I mean, it's pretty much, isn't it, what is today, for example, this culture of tolerance that we have, that's tolerant of everything except Christianity. You know, we have to be tolerant of every people group, of every belief, of every structure. There can be no real condescension between us. There can be no discussion. There's shows on television that always have. In fact, I was asked to be a guest once and never asked to be back because, you know, they have the Protestant and the Catholic and the Jew and how we all get along and nobody speaks. But you never speak about Jesus in those groups. We'll all get along fine in this world if we just never really talk about Jesus. And that's exactly what John is getting at here, is that that's Antichrist. Anything that testifies, that does not testify to Christ, which is what we have in this world, all these ecumenical attempts to get along between these faith groups, as long as we don't talk about Jesus. Jesus is the core and the crux of our faith. And if we can't speak about Jesus, then that's Antichrist.
What would you say to the person who says, you know, Pastor, you religious people are dangerous.
Yes,
and all we have to do is look at Israel and Palestine, and or Islamic Palestine, and see how Islam and Judaism are in conflict, and we've got suicide bombings, and we've got raids, and people being blown up, and women and children are dying, all because of this stupid religious conflict. And you're not there yet. Admittedly, you're not there yet. You're not as violent. But if you're going to stand on this Jesus thing and you're going to stick your nose in other people's faces, then while your level of violence may not be the same now, you're on the very same path. And wouldn't it be better if we could have a Protestant person and a Jewish person and an Islamic person joining hands and loving each other and setting aside these religious distinctions so that we could at least get along? Couldn't we do that, Pastor?
Well, and in one sense, that's what we're doing. And, you know, and the reality is, unfortunately, the Christian church has had the baggage of being a very violent culture, even in the name of Christ. I mean, we have, you know, the Crusades and the Inquisition, and, you know, Jews are constantly, and even to the point where they equate the Holocaust with the Christian persecution. So, you know, we have to deal with those issues. And the reality is, in getting along, in loving each other, loving our brother, and getting along in this kind of geopolitical world that we're in, that's important for us to do. But we have to realize that this world is but a blink in the scheme of eternity. And so, you know, I can love you right to hell, Chuck, by never mentioning Jesus to you. Now, my desire to you, if is to get to know you, to build relationship, to love you, and to earn from you the right to tell you how I feel about you. But if I never get to the point where I tell you how I feel about you, I love you so much that I never tell you about Jesus, then I'm just loving you right into hell. And what kind of friend is that? How are we getting along there?
Well stated. All right, let's read on here. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a lot of love talk here. And it's all attached to the gospel. It's all attached to God loving us first. It has a meaning that probably can only be understood or grasped in the context of the scriptures. So a person who is not a Christian can't know what this love is talking about here, I'm assuming. Is that right? Right?
Mm-hmm.
So help me out here. Let's just say that I'm not. Or let's just say that I've got some kind of nominal Christian identity, but I'm thinking that I'm going to try to understand this, but I don't have faith. Can you help me?
You know, as I was reading this with you, it occurred to me, I wonder how many unbelieving people who the church witnesses to realizes that the church is witnessing to them because they love them. I wonder how we as the church communicate to people when we're sharing about Jesus that the reason we're sharing about Jesus is not some burden that we have to do it. It's not so that we can, you know, go before God and say, yes, we did our job, we shared Jesus, but it's because we love them. How do we as the church honestly communicate love for people?
Actually, I think that frequently when we communicate Jesus to people who are unsaved, we come off at least looking like we hate them.
Yeah, it's adversarial. Yeah.
We're judging you. You're something less than me, and I want you to come to be like me. Well, it's certainly
the way I think the world is taking it. Otherwise, how could they accuse us of intolerance? If we're communicating the truths of the gospel in love, I can't see how anyone would be able to accuse us of intolerance. But I think that what's happening is we have not learned how yet, perhaps, to communicate love through Christ. And ultimately, that's what motivates us. It's because, you know, I people that I know who I come into relationship with, I love them enough not to want them to have to suffer the things that I know that there is. It isn't because I'm judging them. God already has. That's the challenge that we have. And I think we in the church have, you know, certainly there's this all this big hullabaloo about friendship evangelism. But when I talk to people about friendship evangelism, I find more often than not that they come to value their friendships more than their message, because I hear all the time, if I tell my friend about Jesus, it'll be the end of our friendship. And we've got to love them enough and communicate that we love them enough. And this is why we're telling them, not because we're judging them or we don't want them to be different from us. This isn't about cultural differences or anything like that. It is about love.
I know, I correct me if I'm wrong, I believe that Christians ought to love God. But while that's not set aside here in this text, the energy of this, or the dynamic of this,
is to love each other.
Is running in the other direction. Not to suggest that it's wrong for people to love God. Of course we should love God. But John is saying, look, here's the deal. God loved you. God acted first to love you. And here's what you ought to do with that. You need to turn around and love your brother. And he even puts, I love God, in a kind of a negative context here, as those who proclaim their love for God, but they're hypocrites, because then it's plain that they don't love their brothers.
Well, and even in the context of this, it even gives us a hint as to how we should love our brother.
What is that?
Because God loved us by sending his son for us to be the propitiation for our sins. So therefore, we should love our brother as God has loved us, which is by sharing that message. We can't send our son to propitiate for their sins, but we can send the message that God has loved us so much. That he's, you
know, and of course, we go to church on Sunday, and we see people that we know a little bit, somewhat, across the way. Hey, good morning, how are you? Fine, how are you? Fine. And two broken families sit down inside the sanctuary on opposite sides of the church, dealing with serious issues that nobody knows about. We're all comfortable in our little bubbles so that we can not actually have to love each other.
Because it's responsibility. Yeah.
Because it's responsibility. I don't think John would approve.
Yeah, I was preaching last Sunday about friendship, the friendship texts in John. If you, and I was struggling over, you know, if you are my friend, you are my friend if you do what I command you. But it wasn't. It isn't a mess. The message that I was, as I was seeing, it wasn't a matter of doing what he commands us to do so we can be his friends. But it's defining what friendship is. And friendship is mutually responsible. It is loving. It is taking the time. Friends are not just acquaintances. When we love our brother, we get involved in their life.
Oh, Pastor, I just don't have that much time. I got to tell you, I mean,
That's part of my
people listening
too,
to us. Yeah. A couple kids, three kids, you know, second husband, third wife, whatever. We haven't got time to get involved with other people in the church.
Yeah, that's the challenge, isn't it? I mean. And I recognize the time. I was lamenting in my sermon that my wife and I don't seem to have many friends because, you know, we have kids and the busy activities and all this stuff. And there's nobody who, you know, we would get together with on Friday nights and play cards and just share each other's lives with. And that's a crime. We need to, you know, we have to take that time. Not only is it part of what God has called us to do, but it's a joy when we do that and we do that in Christ.
Then again, there is the experience that many people have had, many people, where they have developed a relationship like that. Let's say you and your wife find some people to play cards with, and that relationship begins to develop, and it begins to become important, and then something goes wrong for that other couple. There's a divorce, or there's,
yeah.
And now you're bearing that burden almost as if it's your own. And you're hurting. And you're saying to yourself, maybe privately, I don't know why I ever exposed myself to this relationship. I don't know why I ever got involved. If I hadn't, I wouldn't be aching now. What does John have to say about that?
That's part of the Christian life. That's part of selling everything we have and sharing in common. And it's not just our physical and tangible things. It's our emotional and our spiritual things. Sharing everything in common.
Let's take the cell phone caller and talk to Don. Hi, Don. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Good morning. I can't help but notice that the verses that you just read are very, very inviting to do some self-examining there, which is what I've done and probably a lot of other people. What would you say to somebody like me who looks at himself and my performance, or should I say lack thereof, and not I can't help but notice that I'm not loving God perfectly. I'm not loving my neighbor perfectly, and all I'm kind of focusing on here is my poor performance. And I'm sure other people are feeling the same way. I'll go ahead and hang up and listen. Thank you.
That's a good word, Don. Thank you. You know, we're never going to love God perfectly, and we're never going to love our brother perfectly. And of course, you know, the whole function of God loving us is that He sent His Son to die for our sins. And those things are sins in our lives that we live with. Now, our desire by God's Spirit who motivates us, and just the self-reflection that you're describing is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, don't dwell on those things, but go and do. You know, you don't desire these things. So, and I have died for you. You're perfected in faith. When you come before me, I will say, good, well done, good and faithful servant. In this world, you know, don't dwell on those things. Repent of them. You have forgiveness. Move on and do what I desire you to do.
If I were to say to Don, rejoice this
Amen.
Day because this word has worked its law function in you and brought you to your knees so that you can make the truth claim, I have fallen short, and I see my shortcoming. And now, unlike a lot of people who spend the next 24 hours defending all of their shortcomings, you're in a position to turn to this Jesus that is mentioned here in this text and receive the abundant forgiveness that he has, and then you're... Now you could go out and you could love your brother.
Well, and I was talking to someone yesterday who he was talking about how, and I challenged him, what is it that you believe about Jesus? And he says, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the church because of so many people who are holier than thou. He's been hurt by the church over the years. And the reality is, Don, broken people like you and I are the people that people can relate to. You know, nobody's going to love you back if you come to them from some ivory tower proclaiming your perfection in Christ, because that's not who they are, and that's really not who we are. And when we recognize that, I think, you know, Chuck's words are right. Rejoice that the Spirit is moving in you like this to bring you to that brokenness, because that's what people know. They're broken too. And we come to each other, and someone once told me, all we are just beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread.
And here's the irony of that, because this text worked that way on me too.
Yeah.
I can, if I look at the mirror, myself in the mirror of this text, I can only come up to the conclusion that I'm not getting this done. Still, somehow, some way, contained in this text is a truth claim, which leads to another truth claim, that I can somehow stand before Almighty God on the day of judgment with confidence.
Amen.
Now, can you explain that to me, Pastor, how I can be feeling like Don, a little fallen short here, but still have confidence on the day of judgment?
Because we know who paid for those shortcomings. I hate to call them shortcomings because it shortchanges
sins.
But people will want to call them shortcomings. But, you know, we can come before God, and we don't say to God, I am confident to stand before you because I know I did the best I can. I took my responsibilities seriously. I loved my brother. No. We come before God in confidence because we say, we are broken people, Lord, and we are sorry, but we know that the only way we can come before you is through Jesus Christ. And he has come before you in our stead and said, his sins are paid for. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that blessing. We are broken people. And when we think that we've got it all together, then we hurt people and people leave the church because they have no way to relate to holier-than-thou people who think they've got their lives all together.
And if you can get to that point, and that's not an easy point to get to, there's a lot of folks who are taking texts like today and they're trying to massage it up so that they can do a better job loving their brother tomorrow than they are today. That's not what you're talking about. If you can get to that point where you admit you're broken, and that brokenness is covered by Christ, man, you can really do some serious brother loving.
Amen to that.
All right, let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. What's your comment or question?
Good morning, Brother Everett. Hi, Pastor. Well, we were talking about witnessing. And, you know, we think I haven't created a relationship. Well, it does not take that much time to create a relationship with people like you meet every week in the store, like the butcher. I mean, say, hey, I'm praying for you. Would you pray for me? You know, or going down the road, passing your neighbor's houses. I've got a 3-mile stretch of gravel road. I feel like these people are my neighbors, and I pray for each one by name as I go. And it's just, it doesn't take that much to witness to people. Just let Jesus flow out. Ask him in the morning, say, you know, flow out of me like rivers of living water and bless people around me, and just, you don't have to say a lot. They know you love them.
Amen, Linda.
You
That's
know?
Great.
God bless you.
God bless you. And it doesn't take a lot. It just takes a desire just to do, you know. It's so easy for me to go sit in my office and close the door and do my work and not get out on the streets. We just brought my son-in-law into the ministry. And he is such a natural. He goes out and he talks to the sign painters. He talks to the mailman. I mean, and I'm supposed to be this wonderful pastoral missionary kind of guy, and for me that is so much work. And for him it just comes naturally, and he's building relationships that are so easy for him to build, and I got to struggle and work at that. It's not in my nature to do that regularly, and he's showing me great things like that.
Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, love that comes from God, so that maybe if you stop and think about it for a second and admit, I am a broken person, and I am afraid to talk about these things, and maybe it is work to somehow do it, but if I look outside of myself...
It's not me doing it anyway.
...to the Savior...
Yeah.
Maybe that fear will be diminished. Maybe it'll even go away.
Yeah, over time, I think it does.
The hypocrite says, I love God and hates his brother. And we all have to admit there are a lot of us who fit that.
There's a lot of hypocrites in the church.
Who fit that bill. What would you say to the person who maybe is listening to us today and is a little bit smug in his love for God, but isn't doing very well in loving his brother, and knows it today?
Yeah, I think you just need to get on your knees, even literally, get on your knees and ask God to forgive you and to move you and know the righteousness that God gives you, but only
because
you're
broken. And what does God promise to do?
Well, he promises, number one, when you come to him in confession, he will forgive you. And I always say this, and I think we've lost this in the church. If you have a brother or a sister who you trust, to go to them and speak those words to them, and that they can speak the words of forgiveness into your ears, it's so effective. We've lost this one-on-one confession and absolution in the church so much. Again, you got to trust the person that you're going to confess to, but you have that person in your life. Pray to God that he will show that person to you. And then hold each other accountable and grow in Christ. The Holy Spirit will move you, and it will strengthen and will grow you.
Do you do this for your folks there at Kaivi Shalom?
I encourage it, and occasionally it happens. Not as often as
reluctant,
I would like.
Reluctant, are they?
People are even reluctant to come to their pastor one-on-one and confess their sins.
Oh, you're the last one I want to confess my sins to. You're the one I'm trying to impress the most.
I'm trying to hide them from. That's right.
I'm not going to come to
you. Guess what? The Holy Spirit shows them no matter what.
Yeah.
So.
Thank you so much, Pastor. It's always a joy
to
have you here. That's Pastor Kevin Parviz of the congregation Kaivi Shalom here in Dogtown. We will do an Ask the Pastor program tomorrow. Young Joe Cox will be here, and Paul Clayton will be the pinch hit host. Thanks for listening, and thank you so much for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.